What are you learning in your study of Romans as we go through and as you go through? I had two people confess their sins to me and say that they're not reading through Romans all the way through once a day. That's okay. God knows. God will judge them for their sin. No, I'm just kidding. Who am I to judge another man's servant, right? Chapter 14, in case you wondered. Anyway, so just kidding. No, that's good though, but keep reading and studying as we go along. This is obviously a team effort. I'm just here to help facilitate. I'm not here to teach you everything, mainly because I don't know everything. Make sure that's on the recording. People won't believe I said that. But all right. So what have we been learning so far? We can do a quick recap. We don't have to do all of chapters 1 to 3. Although, like I said, that's the key. So if you understand 1 through 3 or you have a general good handle on 1 through 3, the rest of the book is going to make a lot more sense. So what are some highlights that you remember from chapters 1 through 3? I don't get nearly as nervous with silence as Mike does, so. So if you got a handle on 1 through 3, the rest of the book is going to be easy, but if you don't, it's going to be a little bit harder. So, something. It's okay, two things. Number one, this is an open book test, so you can look back at Romans when I ask you questions. And number two, it's okay to give obvious answers, all right? I'm not trying to trick you most of the time. I'm not trying to trick you. So what have you learned so far? Anything? At all? Bonnie, okay. That's great. So a new perspective on God's plan through the Jews for us, right? So we're all included in that plan, and that's something that was very difficult for the Jews to understand, because they thought, like you did, that they were the special people, and they had it, right? And Paul went to great lengths to disabuse them of that particular error, right? He's going to do some more of that. Yes, sir, Chris. You know they record these, right? No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead. Just kidding. Yeah.
He's like, okay. Circumcision, not enough.
Yep.
Law, not enough.
Yep.
Jew,
not enough. Exactly.
That's all he's doing.
Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. So all those things that the Jews especially held on to so tightly, he said, that's not enough. That's not the point. You missed it. You missed it somehow. And that's true. And that's important to understand. And that's also important to apply to our own lives, because a lot of times we think that we can impress God. Like, oh, well, I've got this, and I've got that, and I do this, and I do that, so God must be impressed with me. Guess what? He's not impressed. He's not impressed with me at all. So absolutely right. All those arguments, any argument that does not begin and end in Christ is not enough, right? And we're going to see a lot more of that coming. All right, what else? Anything else? Yeah?
So Sunday nights, with the teams, we've been going through some kind of apologetics kind of stuff and talking about. But really, the main thrust that we're going with is, how do I know that what I believe is true? And then how do I share that with someone else? Because, obviously, if I don't know what I believe, I can't communicate to someone else. But the other part of it is, with Romans 1, talking about that progression, that it starts with, they suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness.
Yeah.
And then they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator.
Yep.
And then God gives them over. And then it starts with, they reject the truth that they already know.
Yep.
So, regardless of how eloquent I am, I cannot convince somebody of the truth that they already know that they've rejected.
Exactly right.
So, the point of apologetics is actually more for me than for the person that I'm trying to convince.
Yeah.
It's about learning what is true for myself and learning where I have rejected God's truth and where I can see Him more clearly. And then out of that life, I can express that to someone else. But again, it's more about what God is doing in me than I can't convince somebody who's chosen to reject the truth.
Right. That's great. That's important to recognize that we often forget. We think it's our job to, you know, arm wrestle someone into the kingdom of God, right? We have to convince them that this is true. But like you said, they know the truth and they have chosen to reject it, just like we have and continue to do. And that's true. So, you know, it's almost like, you know, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, kind of starts and ends with God's grace and God's mercy, right? But that's very true. That that's a progression there. That first you know the truth, then you reject it, then you start worshiping something that's not God, and then God says, okay, you want to play that way? See how that ends. Go for it. Go screaming down that street and tell me what's at the end of it. Right? And that's an important point to remember as we go through Romans especially when you get through 9 through 11. That's going to be important to recognize that truth that we understand in chapter 1. So that's great. Any other insights? This is all good stuff. Yes?
I just feel like Romans did a fabulous job with him inside of it. Just coming back to the main point. It's just the gospel. It's just Jesus. That's all that matters. And I feel like the 1 week that I was here, we did interviewing stuff and all that.
Yeah.
All these arguments that are brought up and all these things. And I'm just sitting here going, no, no, stop it. No, really, just get to the point already. No, that's silly. Just stop it.
It's great.
It was such a good reminder to me of, yes, I do that. And it's so easy to make it so complicated when it's really just Jesus. That's really all that matters. That's always the answer.
Right. That is always the answer. That's the question. The answer is always Jesus. And that's true. And I love that we often get into politically motivated discussions in my house and get all agitated about this and that and the other thing. And I said, well, you know, the problem with every brand of politics is that every brand denies the nature of man. And you're never going to have a successful system that denies the nature of man. So how do you understand the nature of man? Well, you go to the Bible because it tells us all about it. And then what's the solution to the nature of man? It's Jesus. So literally, the answer to every question is Jesus. And it's really cool. It always comes back to that. But absolutely true. Okay. Anything else to add before we jump into chapter 4? All right. You know you're free to jump in anytime. Okay, so let's back up just a little bit to chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. It's not possible. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift. I'm sorry, are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. and to make him the father of the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Alright, so here Paul is continuing his argument that he started in chapter 2, really, saying that it's not about being a Jew, there's more to it than that. It's not about the law, there's more to it than that, right? That's not the point. So he just finished up chapter 3 saying that we're justified apart from the works of the law, and yet we don't overthrow the law, we uphold it. So he's saying again, the law is not the point. So what do we say was gained by Abraham? So why does he bring up Abraham? Why does he start or continue, let's say, his argument here by appealing to Abraham as an example? There's lots of reasons, so you can just pick one. Or two or three. Yeah, so Abraham is kind of the start. Right? And many times we see in scripture the Jews appeal to, you know, Abraham is our father. We are children of Abraham, right? Why is that important? Because Abraham was the start. Absolutely. So in some ways that's their claim to fame genetically, which Paul has already kind of trashed and said, oh yeah, well, we're children of Abraham, so we get it. And Paul said in the previous chapters, that's not enough, right? So the Jews look to Abraham as their beginning, and rightfully so. Yes, sir?
It's also in a sense of, in the law, you have precedent or whatever, and what you do is, you going forward when you make judgments, you base it off of what's already been set. So in a sense, Abraham's the first precedent. So any time in the Jewish community, you're setting precedent, you go back to Moses, etc., but you can also go back to Abraham. So they always go back to Abraham and say, well, what's the precedent of Abraham?
Right.
So that's what, in a sense, Paul is doing here. He's going, let's go back, let's look at the precedent. Look, what, you know, how was this set up?
Exactly. So that's perfect. So Abraham is the precedent against which a lot of this is measured, and the Jews already do that instinctively. They already go back and say, no, we compare it to what God has done with Abraham. So he's going to start and say, yeah, let's start with your precedent of Abraham. So what was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Right? So he's saying if Abraham accomplished a task and he did something to earn God's favor, then he can boast, but he doesn't boast in God, then he would boast in himself. Right? His reliance and his foundation would not be God. His foundation would be himself, if that's what happened. Right? But what does the scripture say? Paul says, go back and read the book, right? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, and he's going to drive this point home, right? To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but is due. So if you have a contract, if you have a contract and you say, okay, I'm going to do this amount of work for this amount of money, right? Then when you have accomplished that work, your employer owes you that amount of money because you've contracted that, right? There is a debt to be paid. You work before you get paid in most jobs, right? So you work first, and that creates a debt. Your employer is now in your debt. And to pay off that debt, he then pays you your wages. So that's a big thing. Again, that puts Abraham in the position of being on top or being the most important in that arrangement. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So again, he's going back to, this is Genesis 15 actually, where God is establishing his covenant with Abraham, which is actually a really interesting passage if you take the time to read it. But we might have time to look at part of it today. God comes to Abraham and says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this thing, right? And Abraham says, okay, that sounds good. And in that moment, when he accepted the word of God and he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And then God goes on and establishes his covenant with Abraham, right? Immediately following his belief, then God established his covenant. And you've probably heard plenty of sermons on the construction of that covenant, that Abraham was basically a spectator in that whole situation. He was not really a participant. He certainly wasn't not an equal participant, right? God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to swear by myself, and I'm going to do this thing. And he established his covenant. So again, it's not about anything that Abraham did. It's not about works. It's not about following rules or earning God's favor. It's about believing what God said. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Did David have any reason to write this? Again, it's not a trick question. Of course he did, right? So, David, of course, is considered the man after God's own heart, and we like to remember that, and he did amazing things, and he killed giants, and he defeated Saul, and he did all these wonderful things. But he also screwed up an awful lot, right? An awful lot. And he was certainly paid back for his sins. He was judged for his sins. And yet, he said, my lawless deeds are forgiven and my sins are covered because the Lord doesn't count the sin against my account. Why is that? How does that work? I mean, because we know that David's family was ruined, essentially, because of David's sin. And you can trace that through the Old Testament. And yet he still says that God does not count the sin against him. So what does that mean? How can it be both ways? Or is it just not? Is it just a contradiction? Or maybe David wasn't talking about himself. He was just saying, well, you know, there's got to be someone out there that God blesses without counting their sin against them, right?
I think God is great. Great mercy for you to sin, but the consequences.
The consequences remain. Yeah, absolutely. Did you have something to add?
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's while there were still, he was forgiven, and there were still earthly consequences. The final consequence, final judgment is what?
Absolutely. So what's the payment that is due for sin? What is it? It's death, right? So we knew that before Abraham. We knew that with our first precedent, which was Adam, right? And so there is definitely a distinction between the payment for your sin and consequences of your choices. There is a big difference between those two things. And that's again kind of one of the layers that is split here in Romans, where you look and see, well, how does that work together? Right? How on the one hand you have your consequences, and on the other hand you have your just payment, and they're not always the same thing. And they seem like they're separate things, and then eventually we're going to bring those together as well. So it's an important point to remember, because a lot of times we kind of skip over this and we say, oh, well, we talked about last week where there's a kind of group that say, you know, I'm free in Christ. I've got my ticket punched. I can live however I want, right? And that's true insofar as your lawless deeds are forgiven and your sins are covered. That's true. But that doesn't take into account the concept of consequences, and how you live has an impact on your life and the lives of others. And that's again where Paul has said and will say again that the law doesn't get chucked out when we have Christ, right? It's not an opposition to the law. It's a fulfilling of the law. It is an upholding of the law. Right? So it's both and. It's not either or, it's both and. It's just understanding which piece goes where. So as far as our justification is concerned, Paul goes out of his way to say, you're not justified by works of the law. Right? It's based on faith in God's work, and he then imparts righteousness to our account. So good. So then he goes on and says in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? We're back to that, right? Is this only for Jews? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Okay, so we agree with that. We believe that. It says it right there in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? I love Paul, because sometimes with his questions, he's kind of asking an obvious question, but there's just a little bit of sarcasm, like, so you believe this, so tell me exactly what you believe, right? So how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So full stop. How long after? Do you know? Have you, like, just read this story, or you're familiar with it? Do you have an idea? Anybody know? So the sequence of events is, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. That happens, right? Then God established his covenant, with Abraham. And then Abraham says, oh, I'm going to go about this my own way. Right? And we have the whole Hagar incident. And then Hagar's going to run off, and God says, no, don't run. Go back. Go back and present yourself to Sarah. And she does. And then 13 years later, God comes back, and he says, I'm going to fulfill my promise through you and through Sarah, just like I said. And at that point is when he gets the sign of circumcision. 13 years later. So it wasn't like, you know, within a few minutes. It was like, this is a big deal. God went out of his way to make sure that the entire world understood. And Paul points it out. God's covenant was established with Abraham when he was uncircumcised. All right. That can't be the thing upon which this whole idea hangs. It can't be. because there was a humongous gap. God's word was true first. And then, he says, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he received this as a seal, as a sign, as a demonstration, as proof of the righteousness that he already possessed. How did he possess the righteousness? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right.
So their faith is in God the Father at that point.
Mm-hmm.
So eventually allow us to be fulfilled through Christ. So again, there's this cumulative weight for them essentially. For Abraham, we're talking like there's a 15-year period between the evidence of it and the actuality of what happened.
Mm-hmm.
So there again, if our faith is in God the Father.
Absolutely.
I'm not saying this right. My mind is still going on through this, but basically, what you know of God and how you respond to what God has allowed you to know at that point is the important part at that point.
Absolutely.
It continually reveals to you and your responses to those revelations, and it's the Christian life.
Absolutely.
And they have that too.
Absolutely.
Yet,
absolutely. Absolutely right. You said you can't say it. You should come up here and teach, because that's exactly right. That's exactly right. What did we say last week? That God passed over the former sins. Why? So that he could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. Right? So there was that time lag. Why? So that he could fulfill his promise in Christ and be just and the justifier. That's exactly right. That's exactly what you said. And what did Jonathan say to start off in chapter 1? The first thing is, you know God's truth, you reject God's truth, you build an idol, and then God sends you down that path of your own volition, right? So again, it comes back to, you have to believe the truth that God gives you whenever and wherever he gives it to you. That's what we're called to do. You're exactly right. You're exactly right in what you said. Our responsibility is to believe God. And again, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. What happened with Abraham? God said, I'm going to make you the father of nations. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in the heaven. And Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Absolutely right. Thank you for bringing that out. That's brilliant. So the same thing goes with David, if we want to bring him back to that, when Nathan comes to David and, I'm going to tell you a little story, King David. Let's sit down and have a chat. Once upon a time, there was a guy who had a sheep, right? And he goes through this little story, and David gets furious, and he said, that man ought to pay four times back what he stole. And Nathan said, that man is you. You are that man. And so what did he do? He immediately repented, right? He mourned his own sin, and he accepted the word of God in that moment. And he said, yes, I am that man, and I have failed, right? So David accepted God's word in his life at that moment. Absolutely. Which is in contradistinction to Saul, who, when Samuel came and said, you didn't do what God said, he said, well, I kind of did. And I mostly did, but really, seriously, I would have, but you weren't here on time. And if you would have been here on time, I wouldn't have had to do this, right? So it's a rejection of God's will or in God's word versus the acceptance. So you're absolutely right. I love it. So verse 11 again. So Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Right? So, as Chris pointed out, Abraham is kind of the start of it all. Right? That's where you have that split between Jews and Gentiles. Right? Up until that point, we don't really have that distinction. So in Abraham, that's when that whole thing began. And the Jews said, okay, we got the law, we got the genetics, and we got circumcision. Right? Those are the three points that Paul has already decimated. But the Jews are just like the Gentiles in that we need to hear it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and sometimes we need the holy 2x4 upside the head, right? So Paul comes back and says, okay, Abraham was the start, but when did the righteousness come? The righteousness didn't come at circumcision. It didn't come where the division happened, right? The division happened at circumcision, where this is going to be a sign that you are my chosen people. This is the sign that you accept. This is the sign that you are part of the club. Right? And the Jews have held on to that for generations and generations and generations. And Paul says, yeah, but this whole process started before that. It started back when Abraham was uncircumcised so that Abraham could then be the father of the uncircumcised, who follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, and also the father of those who are circumcised. But not only circumcised, that's not the point. The point is that they have to follow in the steps of Abraham as far as faith is concerned, right? So faith supersedes the law. Faith comes first, and the law came after. Are we good with that? Okay. That's important. So therefore, if we use the example of Abraham, Paul is saying, we have to include the Gentiles in that whole system. If we're going to use Abraham, we can't use Abraham as a picture of exclusion. We have to use Abraham as a picture of inclusion. Right? For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Why didn't it come through the law? Other than the fact that Paul just said it, and we know that that's true, but how do we know it didn't come through the law? The law came later. Like, how much later? Generations later, right? It wasn't 10 minutes or 13 years. Generations later came the law, right? So the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Right? So if you are able to work for salvation, God's promise is meaningless. It's worthless. God's word is empty, is what he's saying. If it's true that you can, by doing whatever, I'm filling the blank, by fulfilling the law, if you are able to attain the righteousness that God grants through faith, if you can do that through works, then his word is meaningless. It destroys the whole system. Right? It destroys the whole thing because it blasphemes God. God's not real. He's not powerful. His word is not true if you can work your way to God. And I think a lot of times we don't fully understand the gravity of that. We give assent to that and we say, yeah, that's true. I believe that. But that's why in Galatians, when Paul says, if anyone preaches to you any gospel other than what you have already received, let that man be damned to hell. That's what he says. Right? Because it destroys the whole system. It's blasphemy against God to say that you can work for your own salvation. That's pretty big stuff. Okay. Faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings salvation. No. The law brings justification. No. The law brings wrath. The law brings wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's an important point that, again, it's easy to just say, yeah, I get that, but we don't understand the implications of what that's saying. And Paul's going to come back to this point a couple more times before he's done with the letter. But without the law, if there's no law, there's no sin. Because sin is the transgression of a law, right? Sin is the violation of a law. If there's no law, then there's no sin. There can't be. It's by definition, you have to have a standard and you have to have a violation of a standard. If there's no standard, there can't be a violation. So that's an interesting concept to say that, again, the Jews would say, well, the law was there to make us righteous. The law was there to make us holy. The law was there to make us good. Right? But as we're going to see later as we go on through the book of Romans, the law, the purpose of the law, was to demonstrate your sinfulness. It was to make sin more evident. That's the purpose of the law. It's not to make anyone holy or good or righteous. And as a side note, that's true of every kind of law. Okay? Every kind of law only increases offenders. It doesn't make people good. Food for thought. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. Why? That is why. What is why? That's why it depends on faith. What is the "that" referring to? I know I kind of broke that up right in the middle, but what is the "that" referring to? Any guesses? Right. Right, and that the reason why it must depend on faith is because of verse 15, because the law brings wrath. Right? The law brings wrath. That is why it has to be on faith. Because the law is not the right tool. The law is not designed or built to confer righteousness. It can't do that. It's not possible for law to confer righteousness. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Right? So again, we're going back to that distinction, the things that distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles. You have the circumcision, and then later you have the Mosaic Law, right? And those things are not equipped to bring about righteousness. That's not what they're for. So it has to be on faith, which we already demonstrated, because that's when Abraham was declared righteous, was when he believed. It was by faith. Right? So then Abraham becomes the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Not just the nation of Israel. Right? Many nations. And not just the Israelis and the Arabs, right? Because that's only two. That's not many, that's two. How can it be many nations? He's the father of many nations because every tribe, every language, every group of people on the planet have the opportunity to, by faith, be included in the family of God, right? So if it's by faith, it's not by genetics. If it's by faith, it's not by following the law, right? So by faith, Abraham became the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's an interesting statement. That's a powerful statement. The God who he believes in gives life to the dead and calls into being those things that do not exist. So he's the creator, and he's also the redeemer. Same God. Interesting. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So this is how your offspring shall be. How shall they be? Again, this is Genesis 15, where he takes him out and he says, look at the stars of the heavens. See if you can number those. That is how your offspring is going to be. So shall your offspring be like the number of the stars in the sky. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. He did laugh at God, but that's beside the point. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And I think that's interesting because, again, if you go back and you read the account in Genesis 15, Abraham laughed. And Sarah laughed. They both laughed. It wasn't just Sarah. I always hear the one about Sarah, but they both laughed. And Abraham said, how can that happen? I'm 100 years old, right? And Sarah, she's not much farther behind me. How is this supposed to happen? Right? And yet, Paul says, no distrust made him waver concerning God's promise, but grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So, again, as I said last week, I have a bias that makes me believe that the Bible doesn't lie. And it doesn't contradict itself. So when Abraham set about to accomplish God's promise through his own means, he wasn't rejecting God's promise. He wasn't rejecting the fact that God said, I can do this. This will happen, right? He was still believing God, but he thought, God said this will happen. I'm going to help out, right? So I think that's very instructive for me in my life, because I do that all the time. I do that every day. I know for a fact that God has called me to do something, and I say, cool, let's do it my way. I totally believe that that's what we're supposed to do. I totally believe that you're going to accomplish the thing that you said you're going to do, and I'm going to do it my way. Right? And then you create war for generations and generations and generations and generations, right? So I think that's an interesting distinction that is made here if you compare these accounts, that you can still believe God and still get in your own way, right? And I think that's a good picture of the process of sanctification, right? We still believe God. We still believe that God is going to bring us into glory eventually, right? But a lot of times we try to do it our own way, and we see if I can muster up the strength to do it. Again, go back to Galatians when Paul says, I got a little question for you guys. So if you began in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Is that how this is going to work? You started by believing God, and you were empowered by the Spirit of God to be justified. Do you think you're going to be sanctified by your own works? It's not how it works, so to speak. It's not how it works, right? And we can get in the way of our own sanctification, so to speak, but that doesn't mean that God throws us away, right? He doesn't reject us. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing to remember. Okay. That is why, verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So again, he's including all of us who come by faith. right? It was counted to Abraham as righteousness, but it's not only for him, because again, he's the father of many nations. That is to be perpetuated down through the ages. It will be counted to us also who believe in God, who raised Jesus from the dead. And then verse 25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There's two pieces there, right? It's not just one. There's two pieces there. Why does he make that distinction? Why does he point out the fact that there's two pieces? What are the two pieces, and why is it important? It was because Paul was like Charles Dickens. He was paid by the word, right? So he used as many words as possible because he got paid by the word. Right? Probably not. Carla? You can't have one without the other. You need both. That's absolutely right. We absolutely need both. Can we break down the pieces of it? We need both. That's exactly right. You can't have one without the other. But why are there two pieces? What are the two pieces, or why? Guess what the professor's thinking, I guess. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely right. Absolutely right. There's a payment for sin. That's one piece. Right? And then there's the justification. You got going. Go ahead. I can see it.
Next chapter here where it says that,
don't skip ahead. No, I'm just kidding. And I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Go ahead. No, go. Keep going.
We're buried with him into death.
Yep.
And then raised with him into glory.
Yep.
So you have, he died for a transgression. He takes the penalty for the sin.
Right.
And dies for us.
Yeah.
And washes that away. But that's not enough. Or, I mean, it is enough, but he doesn't stop there.
Right.
And then the next step is he brings us into that justification where we have a right standing with God. How do we get into that right standing with God? Through him. So if he does not rise from the dead, we're still stuck. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He talks about that.
Yeah.
If Christ hasn't risen, we don't have a means into the throne room.
All miserable.
Our only means is in him. When we're in him, we can come to God. Apart from him, we can't. So you have both pieces there. He pays the penalty for our sin. And then, in him, we have the means into the presence of God because he is raised and now intercedes for us.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. So, if you think about the sacrificial system that was set up under the Mosaic Law, okay? So, if there is sin, there has to be a sacrifice, right? The sacrifice pays for the sin, right? But what happens when you sacrifice a bull or a goat? Sorry? What's that? It dies and doesn't come back to life. So then what's the consequence of that? What do you have to do again and again and again and again and again, right? And not to skip all the way through chapter 5 and chapter 6, but the payment, the just payment for sin is death, right? So all of us are fully free to pay our own debt anytime we like, right? All we have to do is keep living until the end, and then we've paid for it, right? That's the payment of sin is death, right? So Christ died, but he didn't have any sin to pay for, right? But if he just died and that was the end of it, the payment's there, but it can't be applied. It's the application to our situation that is accomplished by the resurrection. So Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are all components that are necessary for our faith. Right? So by his resurrection, we are justified. The payment is applied to our account. Because he didn't need to pay that. Right? If Jesus died and that was the end of it, the assumption would be, well, he paid the price, just like everyone else pays the price, right? But by his resurrection, it says, not only did I not need to pay the price, but the price has been paid, and now it's available for everyone. It may seem like a minor point, but it's not. It's a huge piece that is critical to understanding how the process works and how that has been applied to our own lives, that Christ's resurrection results in our justification. And we can talk about that, and in many places in the Bible, you kind of mash that together and you say, you know, Christ was sacrificed and that's our payment. That is true. That is absolutely true. But you can also tease out the details and say, okay, what happened here and what happened here and what happened here? You can separate those details out. And that's what Paul's doing here. And it's important. It's instructive. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so now we know that that's true, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. More than that, more than that, more than that, more than that, chapter 5. I love chapter 5. It's the much more chapter. Go through, when you're reading this week, go through chapter 5 and see how many times Paul says more or much more. But wait, there's more. If you call now. Right? That's what he says over and over and over again. All right, so chapter 4 is relatively simple and straightforward. I know I made it more complicated than it needs to be because I wanted to point out a few points. But what's the overarching theme, or what are the concepts that you have gleaned from here, and what are other things that we need to talk about that I didn't bring out? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question for the corner of my mind. How is faith then not a work or an action? There are times of faith and belief. I know because I've worked so long.
Thank you.
You need to have the truth about faith even in our day-to-day life.
Absolutely. Okay, so you want to kick over the anthill. I appreciate that. That's good. Kick over the anthill. Why is faith not a work? Right? Is believing, the act of believing, a work? Right? Is that us doing something? Is that a work? And that question has divided Christendom probably from about 10 minutes after the ink dried on this book until now. Right? It's a complete misunderstanding, and it has devastated Christendom. And the seeds of that end up in growing out into determinism, right? And of course that's a complete misunderstanding of Romans, which we will get to, that you can't avoid it, because there's a lot of that comes out of Romans. A misunderstanding of Romans. So the interesting thing, first of all, how do we know that faith is not a work? I would say the easiest thing you can do is just read it, right? Because Paul makes the distinction. It's not by works. It's by faith. He makes that distinction, and he sets them separate. He says, this is faith, and this is works. And he says they're two entirely different things. So if we wanted to just stop at the surface level, we could stop right there and the question would be answered. Because in the Bible, they are treated as though they are not the same thing. Therefore, they must not be the same thing. Done. The end. That's the easy answer. The easy answer is the Bible sets them as separate. Who gets that confused? Does Paul get it confused? Paul doesn't get it confused. We get it confused. Right? Because we think, okay, so when I work, that means I effort. I did something. So I worked hard. I effort hard. I do something. So if I do something, if there's something that I have to do, that is equivalent with a work. So if I believe, that means I did something. So I was not believing, and then I was believing, so I did something. So therefore, that belief must actually be a work, and then I don't understand the Bible anymore. Right? I mean, and that's how it goes. That's the only way you can get there, is to say that working is doing something. Right? But that's not the way Paul uses the term when he's talking about works. He says the works of the law. Right? So I am, the works of the law is I am efforting toward accomplishing a purpose of making myself clean and holy and righteous before God. That is works. All right? And so, if you take that definition of works, that the concept of works and working is me efforting in order to accomplish something so that God will accept me. And then you look at, in contradistinction to that, you look at the concept of belief. And what is belief? You are accepting that the Word of God is true. That God has said, you are justified because of my character, not because of yours. And you say, I accept that truth. Those are two vastly different things, but they are often misconstrued. Yes, sir?
I think that belief that faith is a work brings in the habit.
Absolutely. Absolutely it does. That misunderstanding of faith being a work means if I can do that thing to accomplish my righteousness, then certainly I can undo that thing as well. Right? And what did Paul say here in chapter 4? If it's on the basis of works, then faith is void and the promise is nullified. Right? God's word is worthless if we can work for it. So there's a huge distinction between the concept of I am efforting in order to gain God's favor versus I am accepting God's favor as it's lavished on me, Chris.
So, another way to think of this, so what you have to believe is that nothing you can do can save you. There are no works that can save you. So you have to believe that. But then if you believe that faith is a work, it then cancels it out.
Right.
So it's this circle. And so
right.
That's how we know that believing logically isn't a work.
Right.
Because you inherently know. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So you're saying you have to believe without works, but if belief is a work, then it cancels the whole system.
Yeah.
Which, again, faith is null and the promise is void.
Logically, it inherently is
not. It inherently cannot be. It cannot be a work. And another way to drive that point home is to see the opposite of that, where, you know, a lot of us were raised in the, you know, pray the prayer kind of church, where, you know, pray the prayer, and if you ever doubt your salvation, just remember, you know, look in the front of your Bible and see that on April 21st, 1983, you prayed the prayer, right? So, if that is where your faith lies, my faith is in my work, the work of praying. I said a prayer, therefore I am saved. That is a false statement, because that is a works-based false gospel. I did a thing, I said a prayer, and God accepted me because of what I did. That's not how it works. I accept God at His word that He accepts me. That's faith. That's belief. And that is a subtle distinction that cripples a lot of people. And it's preached as gospel, and it's actually false gospel that you say the prayer and remember that you said the prayer and remember that you really did it and that you meant it hard enough, right? That's not it. You go back when Jesus was talking about the people standing before God, and they say, Lord, didn't we do all these works in your name? And he says, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Why is that? Because what they said is, we did this, and we did that, and we have accomplished things so that you must accept us. And I ask this question a lot of times. If you, not somebody else, but you, your personal self, stood before Almighty God and He were to say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." What would your answer be? What would your answer be? What would your answer be? Do you have an answer? Do you know what you would say? What's your answer? Jesus, right? You wouldn't appeal to your own character. I wouldn't appeal to my character. If I appeal to my character, I'm going straight to hell. Right? I wouldn't appeal to my works. I would appeal to God's character because I believe that He has said, because He is righteous, I am accepted. Not because I am righteous. I'm not accepted because I'm righteous. I'm accepted because He's righteous. It's His character. It's His work, not mine, that makes the distinction. And that is the gospel. That is why it is by faith. It's not by works. It's not by doing anything that we can gain God's favor. It is by believing that God has lavished His favor on us already. That's the gospel. That's good. Thank you for asking that question. All right. Other contributions? Yes, sir.
Just going back to that, you know, that question you asked, I can't tell you how many times I've been in churches where God says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" How many times people said the answer is, "Well, I prayed a prayer."
Yeah.
Not
false gospel.
Jesus Christ died.
Yeah.
I prayed a prayer and accepted that Jesus Christ died for me. Well, that's still going back a couple steps. Still, it's just Jesus Christ.
It's just Jesus. Remember we said at the beginning, the answer to any question is always Jesus. Christy knew it. That's right. That's right. I love that that song, "Not Because of Who I Am, But Because of What You've Done. Not Because of What I've Done, But Because of Who You Are." Right? Casting Crowns. Yes, ma'am.
When you say that person goes right to hell, are you talking that going right now, or is that person when he dies, I know, or I don't know what you're thinking about that, when somebody dies, the spirit go right to heaven to wait for judgment day and go to hell, or when that person dies, I might go to hell?
Okay, that's a big eschatology question. Thanks for that. All right, see how long I can tap dance here. When someone dies, does their spirit go straight to heaven or hell, or do they go somewhere else awaiting judgment, essentially, is the question. And the probably most truthful answer is I don't know the answer to that entirely. My surmise from my reading of the scripture is that before Christ came, when a soul died, a believing soul, they went into paradise, Abraham's bosom, right? Which is not the same thing as heaven. And that an unbelieving person went into another place that was not the final resting place of the damned, but called various things, Sheol, Gehenna, whatever you want to call it, but is essentially a holding place until the day of judgment. When Christ died and captivity was led free, essentially, that I believe is when all of the believers were transported from paradise, if you will, or Abraham's bosom into the presence of God. And now it says to be absent from the Spirit is to be present with the Lord. So we go, as believers, we go instantly into the presence of God, right? But then if you read later, and I believe it's in Revelation, where it says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death. So that is after the final judgment, and that is the final resting place. So place of judgment eternally. That's my belief, and we can talk about more of that later. But
I think you're right, it's very controversial. The way I read what's imparted to me is that hell was a jail that Satan built and put the non-believers in it because Abraham and the rich, or
Lazarus and the rich man, yep,
that gave us a picture of that. And so when Christ descended into that jail cell and took the keys from Satan, he said, I have freed all those souls to be judged. And so I think what you're saying is exactly right. The believers went to Abraham's bosom, and Christ took the keys to that jail, which was Sheol or hell. And then Hades is the final lake of fire.
Right. Yeah, I think that we agree on most points there. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
You know, there are many people who will say, I remember that day, April 23rd, I confessed my sin by faith, I received Christ. I don't think that is by words, because by faith, you know, he came to Christ and he got saved.
Absolutely.
I don't have a day I can remember. I know by the grace of God, my sins are forgiven, that I'm saved. By grace, by God's grace, by faith, I can do that. But if somebody says, and there are many people who are going to a date, I don't think that is my word.
No, and thank you. That is a distinction I didn't intend to make. That right. What is your faith in? Right.
That's the
thank you. Thank you. Exactly right. There's nothing wrong with having a date. When I said April 21st, 1983, that is my date. That's my real date. What's that? Exactly. Exactly. Absolutely. And the scripture is full of commandments to remember, right? To put up those touchstones and to go back and say, you know what? I don't see the grace of God in my life, but I know that this is true. Because look at this memorial that was built in God's honor. He must be gracious. He must be loving. He must be faithful. I know that that's true. So having a remembrance, having a memorial, I mean, you can even celebrate your second birthday if you want to. There's nothing wrong with that at all. I didn't intend to say that. But like Jonathan pointed out, the difference is if your faith is in the fact that I did a work, you missed it. But if you remember, this happened, and this was the first time I understood that I believed that God justified me, that's awesome. That's wonderful. Thanks for bringing that up. Okay. Anything else before we wrap it up? Yeah, go ahead.
One more thought. That was kind of in passing. We were talking about, you've got the two sides of the two extremes. The I can do anything I want because God has justified me, or I have to work in order to be justified by God.
Yeah.
And in some ways, it's the, you've got to get the right piece in the right place. There's a piece of
exactly right.
I think we so often get the right pieces and put them in a totally wrong place.
Absolutely right.
We tend to say, I can do whatever I want because God has justified me. We're taking justification as a license for action.
Right.
For sin.
Right.
But then on the other side, we say, either I have to work really hard in order to achieve goodness, or we take my faith and I try to make it into a work.
Mm-hmm.
I try to make it into something I have to do.
Mm-hmm.
We tend to take, we just always take the wrong piece or the right piece and put it in the wrong place.
Yeah. Over and over again. We screwed up all day long like it's our job, right? And we're good at it. You're absolutely right. That is the essence of sin, the essence of heresy, the essence of false gospel is almost always a good thing in a wrong place.
Yeah,
so,
the answer is not.
What's the answer?
Oh, no. We have a tendency to say, oh, well, this is a misunderstanding, so we got to throw it away.
Right.
We should say, oh, you can overemphasize grace because that's license. No, you can't overemphasize
you
grace.
You cannot overemphasize grace. Exactly.
And so when we find something like that in our life, you got to go to God and say, what is true here? And where am I taking that truth and putting it in the wrong place? How is this truth supposed to interact with?
Exactly.
And what's the rest of the truth that I'm missing?
Exactly. Exactly right. And it's a progressive unfolding.
You know, there's balance between truth and grace. We say, okay, I've balanced that. It's not 50%, 50% grace. It's 100% grace, 100%.
Absolutely. Absolutely. God's character often is described in terms of tension. God's grace is in tension with his justice. You know, God's love is in tension with his wrath. No. There is no tension in God. He is 100% eternal, perfect wrath. 100% eternal, perfect justice. 100% eternal, perfect mercy. 100% eternal, perfect grace. They're all there in perfect, complete, fulfillment every single time. It's not that mercy pulls you one way and justice pulls you the other. It doesn't work that way.
I said it last week, but Anderson talks about that the justice of God sanctifies you.
Yeah.
And we think of it as it's the justice, the mercy of God saves us from the justice of God.
But no.
In Christ, the justice of God, it is just for you to be in His presence.
In Christ, it is just.
Justifier and be just.
Yep. That's why that is one of, if not my favorite part of all of Romans, that God is just and the justifier at the same time, perfectly. Is there more? Did you have any?
I was just going to say that the scripture tells us that He has the opposite.
Yeah.
He's the one that mixes up the pieces. He knows we already have the pieces.
Yep.
So then He just tries to get us to put them all in the wrong places.
Absolutely.
And keep us in bondage.
Absolutely.
Even though we have the pieces.
We have the pieces for freedom, and he mixes them up in your hands. And the funny thing is that he hasn't stopped doing that from the beginning. He has the same tactic he keeps using. Why? Because it keeps working. Right? He sold Eve three things that she already owned. And she bought them. Unbelievable. Anyway, okay. I obviously could go on all day, but I won't. So tonight, what do y'all want to do? You want to play some more or have a night off? Should we put it to a vote? How many people intend to come tonight? Let's put it that way. You intend to come tonight. Okay, so we're doing tonight at 5:30 right here like normal, and we'll see how it turns out. Okay, sounds good. Who wants to pray for us to close out the morning? All right. Thank you.